So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we seek to answer your questions from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and gracious Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God, who is our hope and our salvation, who is our peace and our grace. And I pray, O Lord, that as we look into this important question, that you would guide our hearts and our minds to know you and to desire to be more like you as you have called us to be. That we would humble ourselves before you, that we would walk with you in your life and in your presence, just being filled with your love and mercy and grace, that others may know that the Lord of Jesus Christ reigns with us and dwells with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we begin to take a look at what's been prepared, does anyone else have any questions they would like to ask? Anything else? So last week we took a little bit of a look at what do you do about a sinning brother? Do you confront him, and how should you confront him? So today we're going to look at the second half of that issue. Is now you are the one that's being confronted, and someone is accusing you of sin. What do you do? And what are some common reactions that people will do? Nope, not me.
Anger.
Accuse them back.
Yeah, but you did this. There's, and a lot of times we get defensive. You can't tell me what to do. You're not the boss. You know, all kinds of different things that occur with that. Sometimes people will just say, "Yeah, that's just the way I am. You know, it's the way God made me." And that's the extent of their interest in it. So what we're going to do is take a look at this aspect of dealing with sin. So we need to first say, okay, what is the goal? If someone is confronting us to sin, what should we assume their goal is, and what should our goal be? So Proverbs chapter 9, verses 8 to 9. Proverbs 9, 8 and 9. And we'll start with Mildred, Proverbs 9, 8 to 9.
Sorry.
No problem. Proverbs 9, 8 to 9.
Reproof not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning.
Okay, so there's about three different types of people that are identified here. There's a scorner. How many of you would like to be recognized as a scorner? Okay, no hands. Okay, wise man. Okay, so there's a wise man and a just man. Those are the three men. Which of those would you like to be?
Wise man.
Wise man. Or a just man. Either one of those are good. So our goal is to be wise and just. Now, if you review and the desire is to be a wise man, what do you do?
Admonition.
Okay. You may be following the admonition, but at least what's the minimum that you have to try and do from it? Whatever comes your way.
Listen.
Okay. Now, if someone rebukes you, there's two options that you can deal with. What are they? If someone comes forward to you and says, okay, this is what I observe, or this is a sin that's in your life, what are two things, two aspects of that that we know about it? If I come and say, Chris, you know, I saw you drinking a full fifth of vodka yesterday. Now, it has two possibilities, does it not?
Oh, either did or didn't.
Either did or didn't. Oh. So it's either true or it's not true. So, if I come and tell Chris that I saw you drinking that fifth, and he's going, wasn't me. Now, does he have to now
take the review that I may have brought with him and follow up on whatever that may lead. It doesn't make sense to him. Right? Because it's not applicable to him, to his situation. Okay. So, but what we have to do is listen in order to learn. Okay? Now, then it says, give instruction to a wise man, and if our purpose is to be that wise man, again, if someone comes to me and comes to you and says, gives you some instructions and tells you some things about life and tells you some things about sin that's in your life, what do you do with it? Again, you bring it into your process. You try to verify it. You try to find out and understand what's going on. Because the ideal goal is to become wiser. Same thing with adjustment, to increase in learning. So we have to listen to things in order to process it. Now, if I come to Chris and start asking him about this fit that I saw him with, and he just blows me off and doesn't even want to listen to me and says, get out of my face. Okay. Is he interested in listening to try and figure out what did I actually see and where maybe it is, you know, who might this person be? Right? Or whatever. And if he just blows me off and it wasn't me, and turns around and walks off. Mm-hmm. Now, is that being wise or is that being somewhat of a scorner?
That's being a scorner.
That's being somewhat of a scorner. But if he takes the time to listen to what I have said and then says, okay, it wasn't me because I wasn't there, or it couldn't have been me, then, it can work its way out of the problem. Does that make sense? Okay, Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Yes?
Proud and haughty scorner is his name who deals in proud wrath.
Mm-hmm. The wrath that is based upon attacking his own pride. Okay, Proverbs 27, 5 and 6.
Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful.
Okay. What do you prefer, a friend or an enemy?
Friend.
Okay, according to this, what kind of things might a friend do?
Criticize you.
Now, if he is criticizing, if he's rebuking, what's his purpose?
To help better.
To make you better, to help you. Because he is your friend. Now, if the guy, if you were just meaning everything you do is golden and he's never anything wrong and nothing, no issue, and he's just really kissing up to you good, what can we look for in that?
A fan.
We really put it down, you guys.
Someone who's probably blinded in some fashion, you got to be careful of that. And sometimes you see a lot of times in the movies where they will, in essence, be following after this, the kisses of an enemy, where there's a relationship building between two people that are enemies, and the purpose of it is to break down barriers in order to ultimately destroy. Okay? Because a lot of times it's, you know, the guy that's really nice to me all the time and really flattering of me, and I may not pay as much attention when he's actually backstabbing me. There's a case I've known of where there's an accusation made of a certain individual to an authority figure, and the accusation comes from multiple people. But the authority figure had this relationship with the accused, so they didn't research it. They didn't look to find out what's going on. But because the relationship was already there, they ignored the situation. And now people are thinking, they're not listening. And we can't do that, especially as people of God. If someone comes to me and says, you know, your son Gregory is doing this, or Pastor Otero is doing this, and it's something that needs, maybe something that I don't believe will be true, but it needs to be at least investigated in some form. Now, with an elder, it's different because you have multiple people with that same accusation. And they said, so we've got, regardless of, the idea is to build up a friendship, to restore a friendship. So that's why I'm talking about open rebuke is better than secret love. So if someone comes to you openly and says certain things, it's honoring. because they're at least have a sense of sufficient concern for you that they want you to grow and be better. Okay. Let's go to Psalm 141, verse 5. And we'll go to Chris, Psalm 141, verse 5.
And it says, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamity.
Why does it say, let the righteous smite me?
We'll let Rebecca know.
Why does it say, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness? How many of you want to be smited?
I guess to assume the person's righteous, there's motivation is a positive. Okay.
Why is their rebuke, why is their smiting you, why is their confrontation with you a kindness?
It's not self-interest.
It's not self-interest for them.
It's intended to correct.
So when someone comes to you and says, you know, I've observed this sin in your life, we have to go first and foremost on the thought that they, as a loving friend, have your best interest in heart and want to see you grow. And so we've got to be careful that we don't become defensive. Because when we become defensive, when someone rebukes us, what does that look like? What might you think about the person? If you went and told someone, a friend that somebody you really loved, cared for, that they were doing something that was in sin, and it became all defensive and argumentative about the whole thing.
That you're guilty?
Okay, there's a sin for which they may be guilty.
Rebellion.
Or
they're too proud to listen.
Too proud to listen. It's a sense of the type of self-righteousness. I'm not the bad guy, I'm good. You know, I think that tends to be the motivation behind self-defense. Okay? This type of self-defense.
Maybe they think you're self-righteous.
It could be. But see, as the recipient of it, I have to look at the other person and having my best interest in heart. And I cannot immediately shut down their accusation against me. I don't know how long ago it was, but the guy had come to my office and was accusing me of certain things. And the flesh in me wanted to be defensive and get angry, but I knew that if I went that way, what was I going to end up doing?
Arguing.
I was going to say something that I should not say. So my point at that point was, listen, shut up, don't say a word, because if I say anything, I'm going to end up killing the guy. Okay, metaphorically.
Did you feel he was
righteous? Not really. Okay. But the point is, regardless of who brings it to you, I had to bring the information in, listen to it, take it in, and then analyze it. Because if I do not analyze it, what am I going to discover? If someone brings a rebuke against me, and I refuse to analyze it, what have I learned? What have I discovered?
Missed
an opportunity to grow.
Bad example for the Lord.
So there's a lot of things that factor into that. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Verses 6 to 8. And we'll go over to Gregory. Hebrews 12, 6 to 8.
All right. So Hebrews 12, 6 to 8. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and stirreth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as a son. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, not sons.
Now, if someone comes to you, confronts you about a sin, could that be a chastening from the Lord?
Yes.
Yeah. And so what does this tell us about if the Lord is correcting you, if the Lord is rebuking you? What does that tell you about yourself? We are the Lord's. If God is rebuking you, and he could bring that through a brother in Christ, if the Lord is rebuking you, if the Lord is seeking to correct you, that is a confirmation, an affirmation that you are his. Because he cares enough to correct you. That's why it says here, if you endure chastening. So if someone is coming and bringing us an accusation, what does that imply to us? What we must do, to some degree. Endure it. Okay? We have to listen to it. We have to bring it in. We have to process it again, is what he's saying with that. Because we have something to learn. Because if you are not, if you're doing whatever you want to, and you're never being corrected, you're never being rebuked, according to verse 8, what does this tell us about our relationship with God?
You're not his.
You're not his. And so we need to look at rebuke. We need to look at correction as a gift from God. Because if I don't look at it as a gift from God, then I'm going to become defensive. I'm going to become non-Christ-like. Now, we'll take a look at a few things as we... Well, let's go over to Galatians 6, 1 and 2. We'll go over to Al.
Okay. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.
So, if someone comes and brings you an accusation of sin, what, according to this verse, are we to conclude his motive is? You which are spiritual, what do?
Restore.
Restore. What does it mean to restore?
Bring back to original condition.
Okay. So the purpose is to bring back into a proper relationship. And in this case, as a child of God, if someone is bringing to you an accusation of sin, what relationship are they trying to restore?
Relationship with God.
The relationship with God. Okay, so we need to take that information in and look at the brother and say, they are trying to help me to build up and improve my relationship with God. Now, we haven't addressed whether or not the accusation is right or wrong, have we? We've just said if they're coming, we look at it as an opportunity to learn, an opportunity to grow, and an opportunity to build up our faith and our relationship with God. Okay? We haven't even dealt with the contents of the accusation at all yet. So now we've taken a look at how do we view it. Now we're going to take a look at what do I do with the information. If someone comes to you, what do I do with it now? And we'll see how many of these I can get through. Nehemiah 5:7. Nehemiah 5:7.
Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye accept usually every one of his brothers, and I set a great assembly against him.
Okay. So there was an accusation brought up against the people of Israel, and about the people were selling off their children and selling off their land in order to pay debt. Now, when Nehemiah heard this, what did he do? In verse 7.
Called together his assembly. Okay, before that, what did he do?
Checked himself. The phrase where it says, I consulted with myself, that is a way, I believe, of saying, I examined my own self to say, what is my role in all of this? And he consulted himself, and he examined his own situation, and then he went out and rebuked the nobles. So whether he put himself into the lump with them or not, doesn't matter. I think he didn't, because I think he discovered he wasn't doing this. But what he did do is he took and evaluated the situation. He looked at it from the standpoint of the eyes of God, and he came to examine his own situation and say, am I participating in this? Am I contributing to this problem? Okay. Proverbs 25:2. The glory of God to conceal, what does that mean? Hide. It is the glory, how does hiding something give glory to God? What does God do with our sin if we come through the blood of Jesus Christ? He hides it. Now, when we come into God through the blood of Jesus Christ, God conceals our sin so he sees it no more. Is he glorified? Yeah. You see, God doesn't need to learn anything. God knows it all. But now he says it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. Now, why is it an honor of a king to search out a matter?
He's a
type of representative of God. What is his job?
To do justly.
To do justly. If someone comes to me about an accusation against Al, and I'm not going to listen to it, I'm not going to hear it, Al's my friend, I'm not going to go there. Now, have I reacted justly in that whole situation? Not at all. And if I am a judge in a secular court system, and I've got an accusation of a murder before me, and I say, oh, but he's such a handsome young man, case dismissed, go home. Now, how many of you would say, oh, yes, justice has been served? That's sort of ridiculous. But see, for a king, and all of us, born as kings, because we shall reign with Christ, we are a royal priesthood. Says that we are to search out a matter, to investigate it and find out if it's true. So if an accusation comes to you against you, what are you going to do?
Search the matter.
Search the matter. Evaluate it whether or not it's true. Which, I'm not going to go to Acts 17, but what does Acts 17:11 say? What were the Bereans?
It would search the scripture to see if it was true.
So, which also gives us a sense of where do we search?
Scriptures.
The scriptures. See, if an accusation is brought up against me, I have to look at the scriptures. I have to examine my life and say, is this what they're defining is true? And is what they're defining actually sin? Right? Because if someone said, you have sinned because you stepped on a crack, you broke your mother's back. Yeah, okay. I don't think so.
Thou hast broken my
mother. Yes. But you get my point. Someone can bring an accusation against you and say, you have sinned in this, and you look at the scriptures and say, I don't see that as sin anymore. I don't get it. Why is this a sin? You know, so that's another aspect of that. Let's go to Mark 8, and listen to me, 32 and 33. Mark 8, 32 and 33.
And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men.
Okay. So Peter came and he brought a rebuke against somebody. Who did he rebuke? Jesus. What did Jesus do with that information? Didn't take him very long, but he still did.
He rebuked Peter.
He rebuked Peter. Why did he rebuke Peter?
Peter was wrong in that Peter was looking at things with eyes of man and not from God's perspective. He was bringing the rebuke that made sense from where we're standing to man, but really ultimately against God's will.
Okay, so but what Jesus had to do, in essence, now he did it just like that, mind you, is in order for Jesus to come back and say, you're misunderstanding the things of God, he had to first analyze what Peter said. And he concluded immediately, no, this is, you're wrong, Peter, because you're looking at this short-sightedly. I'm looking at this from the eyes of God and the entire plan, salvation history, in mind. And the plan of God is greater. And so that's one of the things that we have to try to do is analyze. If someone says you're doing something wrong, we have to look at it clearly from the higher plan of God as well. But we've got to be careful that we don't justify our own actions. For example, let's say I wanted to do a ministry to a bunch of prostitutes and strippers. How many of you would say, oh, that's an awesome thing to do for me? That would be walking in an incredibly dangerous territory. Because if you guys saw me walking into a strip club, what would you think?
Not a place for
a pastor. No.
Yeah.
Right. But I have to look at it. Now, do those people need to be ministered to?
Yes.
Absolutely. I'm not the one to do it. And I will guarantee you, Chris isn't the one to do it. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Usually, with regard to that type of thing, too, is a reform, a Christian lady who has come out of that to help minister to those women.
Yep. There's a woman that has a huge ministry of reaching strippers for Christ, Jesus Christ. She's an ex-stripper. And she talks with these women and teaches them the word of God and tries to help them see that what they are doing is dishonoring to the person of God. They have been created in His image. Let's not defile that image. Okay. And so, but at the same time, so we have to look at the thing from an aspect of godliness. I've known of people that, for example, the mission field that Daniel Lacey is in, he's going out there and trying to reach race car drivers. Is there anything wrong with that? But there's a lot of people that say, oh, those guys are just, you're wasting your time on that. Go find some people you're going to reach that is worthwhile to reach. And I've heard that type of sentiment before about that kind of ministry. Who are we to judge another's ministry?
We have to say who can't be reached.
They can't be reached because there's too much money.
Right. We're not any every person. Yeah. We need to reach every. Yeah.
But there are people who would look at that kind of ministry and say that's ungodly. You don't reach those kind. Now there's a so you have to analyze it. You have to evaluate it and investigate. Go to Titus 1:12-13.
One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, for which cause convict them severely, that they may be sound in the faith.
Okay. Now, these are, this is a letter to Titus, and he's in Crete. Now, look at what he said. Now, how would you like this set of you? This is a prophet of their own. This is a prophet from Crete of their own religion. Cretans are always liars. Those are fighting words. Now,
the guy said that was from Crete, right?
Yeah, the guy said that was from Crete.
So he's lying about what he said.
But look at how that's analyzed, though, right? There's a sense of defensiveness as being
always liars.
But how do you change that perception? This is a stereotype.
Right.
Granted. What do you do to change a stereotype? Do you jump right into it?
Be the exception.
You perceive and pursue being the exception. So people will look at you and say, you're from Crete? You're not lying to me every time you open your mouth. What's wrong with you? And it gives an opportunity. And if you take a look at any culture and subcultures, there's stereotypes about all of us. But what we've got is, when confronted with it, Paul said, the witness is true, this is their stereotype, this is what they're known as being, rebuke them sharply. Don't do it. Don't go there. And so we have to continually monitor ourselves that we do not fall into these sins that are so easily our own trouble. And sometimes, all of us have a weakness. And hopefully, we know, or at least some of those weaknesses are, so that we can seek to avoid them. Because if we don't seek to avoid them, what will happen?
We'll drown them.
Okay. You have someone to keep away from them. Okay? And the goal here, again, is that they may be sound in the faith.
What does that mean with the slow belly?
Slow belly just means they're lazy.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so it's they start work at 11 o'clock in the afternoon, and 11:15 it's time for the first break. So then they go back they start work at 11:30, and then by 12 o'clock it's time for lunch, and they have an hour of lunch, so that takes them to 1 o'clock, and then by 1:15 it's time for the second break, and then by 2 o'clock they go home. Okay, they go work out of about an hour. Okay. That's sort of kind of what you're talking about there.
And sometimes I wonder how true that is.
Okay. Let's go over to Psalm 26:2.
Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart.
Someone comes to you with an accusation of sin. What do we do?
Examine ourselves.
Is this what this is saying? I'm going to examine myself?
No.
The Lord to examine me. Lord, I want to understand if this is true. So it's not just examining ourselves, but it's also using the scriptures, using our prayer time to have God examine me. Help me to see where my weakness is. Help me to see if this is true. Help me to see what I am to do and I'm not to do. Let me see if I'm... Once I get it, once it moves up, we'll just see a minute. Come on. Okay, let's go ahead and go over to Luke 16:13-15.
Luke 16:13-15. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things as they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God.
So these people were rebuked by Jesus, and what was their response to being rebuked?
They laughed at him.
They laughed at him? They rejected his information. And what was Jesus' analysis? Why did they laugh? What was their purpose? You are they which... What's it say in verse 15? Justify yourselves. In other words, they were saying they were right. Why? Why is it that a person who is wrong will say they're right?
To save face with man.
I'm not wrong. I don't want to be wrong. And so they justify themselves. They're saying, this is silly, what you're talking about with serving God and man. Of course I can serve God and I can serve my money. I mean, what's the big deal with that? And so they thought he was being silly. But God says, no, you can't do that. And Jesus is saying, you can't do that. He says, you or they will justify yourselves before men, because God examines the heart. He knows what's really going on. He knows that you're not interested in serving him first in all things. But you're willing to serve him as long as it satisfies you. Doesn't interfere with your pocketbook. And so we've got to be careful that when someone comes to us, we don't seek to justify our own actions, justify ourselves. Try to make excuses for why we do the things that we do. So, someone has come with an accusation against us in order to build us up, in order to strengthen us, in order to restore our relationship with God and build that and make it stronger. We've taken the information and we analyzed it. And what two conclusions can we make about this accusation?
Well,
It's true or not true?
It's true or not true. So what do we do if the accusation is true? We go first to Revelation 3:19. If an accusation is true, what do we do? Revelation 3:19.
As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, I repent.
So what do we do if an accusation is true?
Repent.
Repent. We turn away from the sin that we're accused of, and we seek forgiveness with God, and we seek His presence in His face. Corinthians 10:13. First Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 13.
There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it.
So what do we do if we discover that an accusation is true? What do we look for? A way of escape. We look for a way to get out from underneath it. We look for a way to depart from it, to endure the ramifications of that, because rarely do you engage sin and there are no resolved ramifications to deal with. But what we have to do is when that temptation comes, when that sin is there, we need to look for the way out, the way of escape, the way of restoration. Let's go to 1 John 1:8-10. Gregory, 1 John 1:8-10.
Okay. 1 John 1:8-10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us.
So if we've been accused of sin and we decide that it is true, what does this tell us we need to do? Confess it. Okay? And that's part of the process of repenting. We must confess it. We must acknowledge it and call it what God calls it, which is sin. And then turn from it. Matthew 5:23-24.
Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift.
Okay. So here is the case where you've recalled, you remembered that you've been accused of a sin that you are guilty of, and what do you do with that? You seek a reconciliation to your brother. Okay? And that's admitting to them that you have sinned against them. Now, if my sin is against somebody else, that doesn't mean I seek forgiveness from other people. I go to the one person. Now, if that person doesn't forgive me, that means that there's no reconciliation relationship. Does that mean I can never participate in the Lord's Supper ever again because that guy won't forgive me? No, not at all. I have opened up the door for reconciliation. Now it's on his plate to accept the offer of forgiveness, to accept the apology, and to seek to restore that relationship. But if he doesn't want to restore the relationship, I cannot make him. But at that point, because you have dealt with the situation, you've admitted the reality of it, you are clean before God. So now what we have to do is the more difficult situation, okay, you've been accused, you've examined it, and you've decided through the scriptures, that it is a not, it is a, an untrue accusation. Now, why is that more difficult?
You start off seeming defensive.
Okay.
That position in maybe,
Think about the other person. What are they going to, what are they going to think when you deal with them and basically comes across you do not believe that this is a sin and that you're participating in it. And they hold true that this is a sin and you are doing it. How, what are they going to think of you?
You don't know the rules.
Okay, you don't know the rules. You're justifying yourself. You're just being blind and stubborn.
You're sworn.
Okay. All kinds of different things. So that's what makes it more difficult. But let's take a look at a few things. So 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 4.
1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 4. But a man shall count of us as of the ministry of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. And moreover, it is requiring stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of men's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord.
So here Paul was in, an accusation was raised up against Paul. Paul examined it. He discovered it was false. What was his analysis of it? In verse 3. Doesn't matter. You're not the one that decides. And in fact, Paul went a step further and said, it's not even me that decides. Who's the decision maker?
The Lord.
The Lord. Okay. That's why, you know, when talking about judging another's salvation, none of you determine are in a position to determine whether or not I am saved. In fact, I don't determine whether or not I am saved. Jesus is the one that determines that. And it is up to him to ultimately expose that reality of sin and all those things. So if we're being accused of sin and it's untrue, we can't get ourselves caught up in it and let that control us. Because a lot of times that can control to where you're walking on eggshells around other people. Hear that phrase? Where you just don't want to do anything to offend another person. Well, reality is sometimes the other person needs to be offended with godly offense, with the word of God. And that's where we got to be careful. Now we, go ahead.
Sometimes we have to accuse ourselves. For instance, we have some sin that hasn't been discovered yet.
Right. We have to, that's what we can have to as well, continually examine ourselves. But if someone else is accusing us of something that is untrue, we can't let it control us and manipulate us to where we don't want to talk to them because, man, they're going to find an offense at anything and everything that I say now. Right? Because that can happen. Does that make sense? Okay. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 8.
Can any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the world's men? Do you not know that we shall judge evil? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are at least esteemed by the church to judge, and say this to your shame? Is it so that there is not a wiser among you, not even one who will be able to judge between these brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that is what unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourself are wrong and cheat, and you do the same thing to your brother.
So we have a case here of an accusation, and it gets to the point of a legal issue. What was the response if you've got two people who will not agree on this on a situation? What is Paul's advice?
in the church, I guess.
Okay. Go find someone in the church, and what are they going to do?
Let them judge.
Let them judge. So you take the case, in essence, to another brother and say, okay, we've got this conflict, we want to rebuild this relationship. This is what he says, this is what he says is going on, this is what I say is going on. Let's analyze this with the Word of God and see what a third party can say. Now, if you know, you absolutely know you are right, but they say, you know what, you're wrong. What does he say? What does Paul recommend here? In verse 7.
Let yourself with your brother.
Yeah. Don't worry about it. In the scheme of things, it's probably not that big a deal. You know, it's better to be considered wrong and build up and restore a relationship than to go fight tooth and nail over something that's silly and prove yourself right. What is it now? Sort of like the adage of choose your battles wisely. There are things that are worth fighting for, and there are a lot of things that are not worth fighting for. I would not, for example, doctrinally speaking, fight someone over whether there's a pre-tribulation rapture, a mid-tribulation rapture, or a post-tribulation rapture. The Bible is not that clear. It's not worth it to me. But I would fight on whether or not Jesus Christ is the only way into heaven. Because he is clear on that. And that's what the Bible says. Okay? So there are things that you must deal with that are clear, and other things that are not so clear, and think, okay, I'll just be considered wrong. I don't care. It's not worth it. Yes?
You go to the church. What do you mean by the least
seen? He says, look, even someone who is not well known, not necessarily, he's not an elder, he's not a leader, even they've got enough sufficient knowledge of the doctrine of the Word of God. He's not saying specifically go to them. He says, look, you can't even go to the least of them and discuss the issue with them and involve the Word of God, and they would be a much better judge over the things of God than as an unbeliever, even though they may not have a whole lot of knowledge. Okay? So Chris and I were having an argument of some sort. It would be better for me, for example, to take it to Matt or to Andrew, who may not have a whole lot of knowledge of the things of God, than for me to take it before unbelievers and argue it out. That make sense? Okay. Trying to figure out how to illustrate that.
Casey might be a little
young still. But. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Now, I don't think Christina would be one of the least of these, though. 1 Corinthians 8:13.
Robert?
Okay, verse 8. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better. Neither, if we eat not, are we the worse. But take heed lest, by any means, this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died.
2:13.
But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their wicked conscience, ye sin against Christ. Therefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend.
Okay. So let's take, for example, someone who says, you know what, for a Christian to drink wine, that is just ungodly. Well, from a biblical perspective, is it? Christ drank wine. Okay? But to my brother, to him it's wrong. Now, what do I do according to what Paul's saying here? Don't drink wine with them. At a minimum, in their presence, where they would know about it. So,
if someone is offended by my drinking wine, we'll pick on Chris again. If I drink wine and he says drinking wine is against the word of God, I go, I pick up my bottle of wine and go, hey, Chris, look at this. No. That's not what's going on. But what I don't do, if he's coming over, if I have wine, now I don't drink wine, and it's by choice. Okay? I don't like the smell or the flavor. But if Chris is coming over, if I have wine in my house, I'm going to make sure it's up in the cupboards and it's not it's there. It's not sitting in the middle of the table. It's not part of what we're doing. Okay? Because it's offensive to my brother. Now, I may also work with him on part of those issues, but in the meantime, I'm not going there. So if it offends him, I'm not going there. I want to go over to Romans next. I'm going to do ask him to submit. Romans 12, 18 and 19.
If possible, from you being in peace with all men, not avenging yourself, beloved, but giving place to wrath, where it has been written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.
Okay. So what do we do with this? We discovered an accusation is not true. What does the scripture tell us to do? Seek to live peaceably. In other words, don't cause contention. Don't allow it to become something that breaks up or damages or destroys the relationship. If my actions is causing a brother to stumble, I will try to do what I can not to do those actions. There is an exception to that, though. And that's in Acts, which is where I wanted that last. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. And this is very important because a lot of times people ignore this aspect of it. There's, you know, people will say, well, if an authority tells you to do something, you better do it regardless. But Acts chapter 4, 18 to 20, I believe puts a proper limitation on this. Mary?
Acts 4,
18 to 20.
And they called them and commended them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, would it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God judge ye? For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.
Okay. So there is a limitation to that. Because if they are asking you to do that which is directly contrary to the word of God, not implied, but specifically. Okay? If someone comes to me, let's say I worked at a pharmacy, and they asked me to give RU486 to any woman that comes in, what do you do? Anyone know what RU486 does not know what RU486 is? RU486 is an abortive, okay, and aborts babies. So, what do we do as a Christian?
Don't
do it. Now, the law says you have to. What do you do? I can't. Because the law of God is superior to the law of man. And what they are asking you to do, is directly contrary to the word of God. And the word of God says, thou shalt not murder. And that's what it means in Exodus chapter 20. By me giving that drug, I am causing a murder. By deliberate act. I can't do that.
Like that lady, I don't know what county she wants to marry. She won't marry people unless she's 13
months. Yep, that's her job, is to hand out what happened there, though, is marriage certificates, is she wouldn't marry anybody.
Yes.
Okay.
Well, that's right.
See, I would say, as long as you're getting married according to what the state law does say, the state law basically is, it doesn't say. The paperwork specifically does say bride and groom. And a bride, historically, is defined as the male, and is the female, and the groom is the male. Okay. So there are some conditions in state law. What the California Supreme Court did was contradict state law when they made their recent ruling. Okay? And so she is right to not give same-sex couples a marriage certificate. And that is a county official, that's actually their job to give or not give. So by not giving it to him, she was actually abiding by state law.
And God's law.
And God's law. Okay. Now, if you're a state clerk and the legislature says they can marry, we now invoke God's law that says, no, they can't according to God's law. And they have the right to fire you. But see, that's the responsibility, and that's the risk that you are taking. But you cannot participate in that because it's contrary to the Word of God. And then if they fire you, now you've got a religious issue with them. And now it's a federal issue, not a state issue. That is a federal issue, clearly. Okay? So there's all kinds of different things. If someone is asking you to just modify the numbers in the books just a little bit so we look better. Okay? Now what is that called?
Fraud.
Stealing. Thou shalt not steal. Word of God says no. I can't do that. These are what the numbers are. I am not going to modify them. If your boss tells you to go pick up his cleaners, what do you do? Go to the cleaners. There's no violation of the Word of God there.
Okay, I'm sorry, I'm not sure.
Okay. Now, that may be a different issue where you take it up with some other people, but the fact is, it's not a violation of the Word of God. Okay? And I know in the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not go to the cleaners. If your boss is telling you to go 85 miles per hour down the freeway to get her up and get to work, what do you do?
But it's on Highway 85.
Not even if it's on Highway 101.
No.
Okay. Actually, so we still can't because it's contrary to the Word of God. Now, why is it contrary to the Word of God? Does the Word of God say, thou shalt not go 85 on the freeway?
Obey the
laws of the government. The government has said the speed limit out here on Highway 101 is 65. If I am doing 66 miles per hour, I am violating the law of God. Did you know that? Because you are. Because Romans 13 says that obey the laws of the magistrate. Obey the laws of the land.
My boss is my magistrate, too. I'm disobeying him.
But he is under the authority of the government itself, ultimately. He cannot violate the governmental laws. Okay? So there is, that's the only known limitation of obeying those in authority over you, is when they have asked you to directly contradict the clear written Word of God. And then we are to stand up and say no. And that's where it becomes difficult because there's some boundaries. Are they asking you to accept something that is contrary to the Word of God? Or are they just telling you to acknowledge this thing exists? For example, with discrimination against saints based upon sexual orientation. Is it acknowledging that it does exist? Or is it saying it's not an issue, the issue, that they're not in violation? That becomes a tricky one. Because what are they actually asking you to do? And that's not an easy thing. Any questions, comments?
What if the authority is a singer in himself?
Show me one that isn't. Okay, first and foremost, if they are in a position of authority over you and they have asked you to do something that is not contrary to the Word of God, you are not sinning by doing it. If they are asking you to do something which is contrary to the Word of God, doesn't matter who they are, you don't do it because it's contrary to the Word of God. There is a law that is above man's law, and that happens to be God's law. That makes sense? Any other questions, comments? Father, we thank you so very much that you have given us your word, that we may learn how to act and how to behave, that we may learn how to serve you and to worship you more fully. And may we, Lord, live a life full of grace and mercy, full of power, strength, and might, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be high and exalted, glorified, and lifted up. Thank you, Father, for the time that we're able to spend in your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.